So on a number of occasions throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospels and even some of the epistles. So they're very important. And last week we started, and today we're going to hopefully finish the book of Hosea. As I've said, these are just quick kind of overviews, if you want to think of it that way. The more I've been studying Hosea, the more I've been like, oh, I could spend like at least a month or 2 months just preaching through this book. There's so much in it. So I hope that you might take some notes today and then go and take time yourself to pour through this and look at the details of the passages that we'll be referring to this morning. But last week we were looking at that we are oftentimes, on a regular basis, we are unfaithful to doing God's will. God has called us to be holy and separate from the world. He's called us to seek first his kingdom. And even as his children of God, we are oftentimes unfaithful to him. And so we saw in our that last week, God's calling in our lives and our unfaithfulness is much like the object lesson that Hosea lived with his family, that his wife, Gomer, she was unfaithful to him. And I just cannot imagine the kind of decisions he had to go through, the kind of human emotions, the anger and depression that he would have gone through with her. It's a strange kind of a story. She leaves him, but she doesn't ever marry any of her other partners. She keeps thinking that she's going to get somehow be better off. She's just searching for something, and there's no satisfaction for her. And where most of the men in Israel would have divorced her and just gone on and would have every right to do so, God tells him to come and to buy her back. He doesn't just say you can come back home, but she's literally degraded to such a point that she's being bought and sold as a slave. And he literally goes to the slave market and redeems this wife who has left him, who has spit in his face, so to speak, who has taken stuff from his house that was meant for him and their children, and she has given it to her lovers. Instead of just being hired to be a prostitute, she's reversing the role that she's paying these lovers to have inappropriate relationships. And he says, that's Israel, that's what you're doing. I give you my bountiful blessings, and you go and you give it to these gods of Baal and other false things of your materialistic desires. And we see that we do the same thing as Christians. However, the good news is that God is not only holy, but he's also perfectly merciful and loving. And so he will pardon us and have a relationship with us even when we have disobeyed. The Bible, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And he goes on and he says, the Lord has laid on him, the coming Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities, the pain, the punishment of sin of us all. And that's what Hosea is telling them as well. Hosea and Amos and Isaiah would have been contemporaries in this time. And so even when we've disobeyed, God is merciful to us. And yet he still calls us to a life of separation from this world. This week we will be looking at Israel's sin of hypocrisy, and we'll look at how that sin of hypocrisy finds its way into our lives, into our churches, into our religious duties, just as it did in the time of Israel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your unfailing mercy. We pray that you might forgive us when we do go astray, that you might forgive us when we are unfaithful to your calling, and that today our calling might be renewed, that our spirit and our minds might be renewed in you, and that you might, through the power of your word, strengthen us for the calling into which you have given us. I pray if there's anyone here today who has not been called to be a child of God, who has not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, that they might see their need today to turn from their sin, to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, to be their Lord, and to give them the power to live a victorious life through your word, through your spirit, and most importantly, through Jesus Christ, who has made it possible that we could actually be saved, that we could actually pray to you in his name. So it is in his name we pray, and thank you, Father. We love you. Amen. Hypocrisy. You know, we've gotten tired of hypocritical politicians nowadays. It seems like that's always on the news. A politician says one thing and does another thing, right? And we kind of get used to it, and then we get sick of it, and then we get used to it. It's nothing new. From what I study in history, there have been people running for political office that have been hypocrites for a long time. Back in the days of Teddy Roosevelt, for example. And I don't know that this is true. Some of the facts seem pretty true. But Teddy Roosevelt lived on a farm in New York. And the story goes that good old Teddy, and sometimes he did look kind of like a country bumpkin, like here he is in his, one of his hunting cabins. The story goes that Teddy was contemplating running for president, and there was a committee from some group of somewhere that wanted him to run or was looking at encouraging him to run for president. So they met him at his farm in New York, and he comes out kind of dressed like that with his old clothes on, and his sleeves were rolled up, ready for work, and his suspenders, of course, and his little glasses. He says, "Well, gentlemen," he said, "I would like to talk to you about this, but we must go down to the barn so that I can do some work while I talk to you." And so they follow him down to his barn, and he grabs his pitchfork, and he looks around, and he calls up to his farmhand, and he says, "Hey, John, where'd all the hay go?" And John, the little boy, calls down from the hayloft. He says, "I'm sorry, mister." He says, "I haven't finished throwing it back down from the loft since you just threw it up here when the group from Iowa was talking to you." Many times our politicians do that, don't they? They have a trick up their sleeve. They make it look like they're doing something just for the looks of it. It's all outward. It's not inward. And so today, as we talk about hypocrisy, I think we all know of hypocrites, right? We're all glad to talk about them. The problem is that we have to look in the mirror and talk about this hypocrite, all right? About those hypocrites, and look a little more inward. In school, there was a man who I actually knew before I went to college. He was my dad knew him quite well, Dr. Thurman Wisdom, and he had silver hair, and just he is the epitome of a mature, wise Christian man. He was the chair of the division of Bible at Bob Jones University for many years, and just a great Bible scholar. A very meek, humble Bible teacher. I loved his class. They were extremely difficult, but I liked his classes, and I really liked his teaching. And whenever, you know, there's a voice of, I'm reading in the Bible, the voice of wisdom says this or that, I hear the voice of Dr. Wisdom, a very fitting name. And here's what he wrote in an article I was reading about a couple of the chapters in Hosea. He was writing about hypocrisy. And he wrote this. He said, "Hypocrisy is a sin that everyone is guilty of, but true to its nature, no one admits to it." And that's so accurate. The word hypocrite, and I know we've explained this before, I don't want to go into a lot of detail about it, but the word hypocrite wasn't always used as a bad word. The word hypocrite meant somebody who acts a part on stage. And so they would put these masks, and you would have a person would pretend to be a fox or a fairy or this man or that woman, and a lot of times you had men pretending to be the parts of women or young boys or something back in the days of Shakespeare and things like that, and even going back to Greek plays. And so they would put these little masks up, and we all have, you know, when you think of a drama club, there's the smiley face mask and there's the frowny face mask, and that goes back to these thespians, and another word for thespian would be hypocrite. You were the one who it was your role to pretend to be another. And now it comes into our lives with our lives being the stage, and it means something bad. A hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be something he or she is not. And in fact, in the New Testament, the word hypocrite is used a lot by guess who? Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus himself uses it. If we had more time, we could look at more of the passages, but in the book of Matthew, it's used a lot. Was it Matthew chapter 7? You could look in your Bibles if you want, write some of these down, look at them later. Matthew, I think it's Matthew 7, where he talks about the beam in the eye, about trying to pick out a little splinter, and you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your own eye. Imagine how hard that would be. Matthew 7, verse 5, he says, consider not the beam that is in thy own eye. Verse 3, he says, verse 4, how are you going to say, let me pull that mote, that little splinter out of your eye? Verse 5, he says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. And one of the really good ones, I think, is in the end of Matthew, chapter, I think around 23 or 24. He says, he talks about the Pharisees, and he gives all these woes, very, like woe unto the Pharisee. 23, see, towards the end of that chapter here, where is he at? It says, woe, okay, verse 13, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he says, they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he describes that. Verse 15, three times in a row, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And when we talk about going to church or being religious or being a Christian, people, you know what they say? woe unto you, Christian, you're a hypocrite. And there's a lot of hypocrites, and there's a lot of truth to that. It's interesting, I've said before, you know, hypocrites are everywhere. Hypocrites go shopping with you. Hypocrites go to the movie theater with you. Hypocrites work with you. But the one place that we dare not go where there's hypocrites, or at least we claim not to want to go, is church. One church, I think, put on their sign, they said, our church is not full of hypocrites. We still have room for you. And that's pretty true when it comes to human nature. I think if we look hard enough, all of us have these inconsistencies, right? Junior hires are perfect detectives at finding inconsistencies with adults. I've worked with them for years, and that's when they're developing their critical thinking skills, and they will call you out in a hurry. This hypocrisy that is so rampant. Just this week, I read a story in a Christian newspaper. There was a professional football player who had gone online several times within the last couple of years bragging about his church, what a great pastor he had, and thanking the Lord for what God had done in his life, keeping him out of the streets. He had been a thug and gotten saved and now had a life playing football. Thanking the Lord for his pastor and talking about how he's so glad in our church we don't run around on our wives and things like this. Come to find out a few months ago, his pastor, whom he looked up to so much, got his wife pregnant. Then she either had a miscarriage or some people say there was an abortion. And now, this past week, when something happened, they were confronting each other. A lot of people believe it was premeditated. The pastor shot this young man to death. This is in the news. People are calling hypocrite, right? And it seems very hypocritical. But that's how the church is often painted by people, because so many who claim the name of Christ, so many who claim moral high ground, are actually quite the opposite. And so we need to look at hypocrisy. We're going to be going back now to our second part of Hosea, seeing the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of this prophet to the unfaithful. We're going to see today our need to repent of hypocrisy. The problem is, you can't repent of something until you admit that you have a problem with it. And I would dare say in my life, and in most people's lives, especially if we consider ourselves good people, that we have a hard time admitting to the sins we have, and that we would hate to be called a hypocrite. We call other people hypocrites, but we hate to admit that we might struggle with it. And we need to admit it, repent of it, get rid of it, stop trying to hide our sins by masking our sins with religious deeds that we do to try to make up for it, and instead deny our sins, turn to God, trust him completely so we can repent of our sins and ask him to lead us in his way. That's what we need to do. Hosea chapter 4, if you would look with me, the beginning part of this, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel." So he's calling out to the people of God. "Hear the word of the Lord, children of Israel." Second part of chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because..." Here it is, God's people, Israel. He says of them, "There is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." Here's how he describes the land of his chosen people. Verse 2, "By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood." Sounds very violent. It sounds like the game that a lot of young people play, Grand Theft Auto, is a game about pretty much this kind of stuff that we just read about. We have a culture, if you watch the movies or sitcoms, you see a lot of these things are more or less glorified in our culture. And he goes on, he says, "Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beast of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away." Again, to understand this, you really need to study the book of Deuteronomy, where they make their covenant with God, and God promises that they will have the food they need. When they trust him, he will provide for them as a nation. And so you're seeing the opposite of this. You're not trusting him. You have no knowledge of him. Therefore, the promises God gave you, if you trust him, he promised that he would do the opposite if you leave him. And so this is going on. And so this is not a very good situation. He says, verse 5, "Thou shalt fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy the mother." He says, verse 6, very, very telling verse right here. He says, "My people are destroyed And when he's prophesying this, some of the time he's prophesying, he had a long ministry. The beginning of his ministry, they had really good economy. Jeroboam II had a real good economy for Israel. And so he's prophesying all this gloom and doom. And some of the time that he's prophesying, the people are like, yeah, right. We got plenty of cash or, you know, material goods. What's wrong with you? But here's what he tells them in verse 6. He says, you're destroyed not because of an enemy, not because of, you know, a plague. He says, you're destroyed because, he says, for lack of knowledge. And you lack knowledge, he says. Right here he says, because thou hast rejected knowledge. So now if you're going to reject my knowledge, you're going to reject what I've given to you. Second part of verse 6, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. You've broken the covenant, in other words. He says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore, will I change their glory into shame. And you see this description several times in the Old Testament, the minor prophets. He talks about all the times that God saves his people, and you would think they would be putting their trust in him more, and instead they're rejecting him. And so he's going to get their attention by judging them. And really, that's in their best favor. Now, the verses we read this morning, that Michael read for us as a congregation, chapter 6. If you look at verse 4, he says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? He's now talking about both the northern tribes and the southern tribes, okay? He says, he describes their goodness is as a morning cloud and as the early dew. It appears, but it goes away. He says, verse 6, he says, I desired mercy more than I wanted you to sacrifice. He says, I don't care what your outward signs are. I wanted your inward life. I desired mercy. Chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, verse 6, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the inward man. Now here's a picture of what archaeologists believe. I think this is from northern Israel, from Dan. They believe this was the site where one of the temples of Israel was established. It wasn't the Jerusalem temple. This was the Samaria, when they had their capital in Samaria. That it was on this site that they put up these graven images of a golden calf, and they incorporated the surrounding nations, their worship of Baal and this pagan worship, and they called it Yahweh and did things the Baal way. And so really they were prophets of Baal, but they were saying they were prophets of Jehovah, of Yahweh. And so that's the site. This is the description that they had, this kind of religion. They were guilty of swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and adultery, while all the while professing that they were worshiping God, and they were paying attention to the details, to the letter of their laws, not of God's laws, because God's law was for the inward part. They're sacrificing innumerable numbers of animals, and even their own children at times, to God, supposedly, but it wasn't the true God. It wasn't their God. It was a false God. They maybe gave it the name, but it wasn't the true God. And so here they were, described here as a backsliding heifer. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. He says they're like a cow. Tom knows what this is like. What was it? A few months ago, Tom, you had one of your cows got stuck in the manure pit and trying to get that. How long did it take you guys to dig that cow out? The whole morning, that's right, you weren't able to come, and we probably wouldn't have wanted you to come in the middle of that anyways, but it took a long time to dig the cow out of the pit. And he describes Israel, because of their hypocrisy, they're like this cow that's backsliding in the sludge and the mud. He says, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. All right, you're a backsliding heifer. You're refusing, you're pulling back. You're sliding deeper and deeper into it. So now, like the shepherd, instead of being the good shepherd that provides for his flock, where does a shepherd keep his sheep? In the sheepfold, right? And he watches them, right? Now he's going to release them into the open field of the desert. What's going to happen? Well, number one, that's not the green pastures they need. Number two, there's no protection. There's no fences in the fold there to keep predators out. You're on your own, he says. You're backsliding cows, and now like a shepherd, I'm just going to release you into the large open area. Very, very scary. And yet in all of this, we're going to see that God is still doing this to teach them so that they'll come back. But so he's described their lack of goodness. This idea of goodness, again, in chapter 2, verse 19, he uses the same word. The King James translators translated at that time as loving kindness. I like both of those words. Sometimes people translate it as mercy or love. I guess you could do that too. I really like the word loving kindness. You don't hear it in a lot of translations anymore. But that's the kind of mercy God has for us. That's the kind of goodness that God has for us. It's loving and it's kind. And when you find the word goodness in the Old Testament, a lot of times, what word do you find with goodness? Think of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. And so God puts those two words together a lot of times. That's why I like that loving kindness, the way that's translated. And I love the ring to it. I like this goodness, this idea of goodness. He's talking about their goodness. And he says it's fake. It's not real. It's fleeting. Their kind of goodness, he says, is like the morning clouds, like the fog. And you think, oh, it's going to be a cloudy day. Now, in the desert, to get clouds was a good thing because, number one, it blocked you from the deadly heat of the sun. But number two, maybe it will bring rain. Now, God had promised his people that he would bring forth the rains and the seasons for them so they would have abundant crops if they would follow him, going back to Deuteronomy. So they think, oh, good, clouds are here. It's going to rain. But it's just fog. What happens with fog? As soon as the sun really comes out, it just dissipates, disappears. They see the ground is wet. This morning, I was surprised. The ground was wet from rain, right? You wake up and you step outside and it's wet. Maybe it's rain or maybe it's going to rain. Oh, it's just the dew. And it's going to evaporate real quickly. As soon as the weather goes up, the dew point changes, the dew disappears. And so that's, he said, what their loving kindness, their goodness is that fake stuff, that it looks like it's there, but it's not really there. It's not lasting. It's just fake. And so they're sacrificing and they're doing all these outward rituals, but they're not really doing anything. And we are tempted to be just like them. It reminds me in Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah said that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And not very deep, is it? Not very helpful, is it? So we are tempted by our flesh. We're tempted by the world. We're tempted ultimately by the ruler of the dark part of this world, Satan, to get caught up in the same things that these people did. It is easy for us to be dishonest. It's easy for us to commit adultery, or at least commit adultery of the mind, as Jesus talked about. He said there's adultery of the mind. He said there's murder of the mind, too, that even hating and bitterness towards your brother or towards a person is the same seed that causes murder. And so these are things we do on a regular basis in our minds. He says it's easy for us to worship a false god, but to call it God. Oh, well, I'm a Christian, and really we're far from following after God. We're to worship stuff, worship things more than we worship the creator of all things. That's our problems. When we are just trying to be good for goodness sake because we've taken God out of the picture, all of a sudden we've fallen head forward into hypocrisy. And that's, for many of us, what religion is all about, and even professing, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians, sometimes, oftentimes, that's what we fall into, this trap. I'm not saying you're not saved. There might be some of you who aren't, but some of you have been forgiven. You're Christians. You're God's children, but you fall into this trap of, on a regular daily basis, you just go through a routine, and there's no heart there. There's no relationship with God. You ever see that with, you know, a family that has a routine? All right, bye, I love you, you know, and you're like, do they really love them? You know, like, you know, they just say that, you know. Or they're kind of arguing with each other on the phone, husband and wife maybe, and then they go to say, well, bye, I love you, and they have like this frown on their face. Like, do they really mean that, or is that just what they say? Who did I know? I knew a guy, big tough guy, and he was so used to saying love you to his wife at the end of it, he was called up a friend or his pastor or something, and he got done. He said, all right, love you. And then he called. He said, I didn't mean to say that. And he said, I mean, I love you as a brother in Christ, but I don't tell people I love you, you know. But because it just popped in his head. He didn't really mean it. Hopefully he meant it for his wife, but maybe he was just saying it out of rote memory there too. So we just do things sometimes without actually having a thought process or a relationship behind it. But God's love towards us. Some people would say, oh, well, God's love is hypocritical then. His love for his people, he supposedly loves them, and now he says he's going to judge them. How can God, God's a hypocrite. I want you to look at this, and you're welcome to write these verses down if this would help you to look through it. Here's like a table here of God's judgment and God's mercy. This is interesting to look at in the book of Hosea especially. It ends up kind of being equal. It's not always exactly like that. But here's the thing. God has all these wonderful, amazing attributes that we as human beings seek towards, but we don't achieve until we get our glorified bodies in heaven. And so God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. But we also say that God is righteous and holy, right? And we also say God is loving and merciful. Now, sometimes people try to emphasize one attribute over the other, and they say, well, this is God's main attribute. Can you imagine arguing, you know, God is more omniscient, that means he knows everything. God is more omniscient than he is omnipotent, that means he's all-powerful. Well, that would be a ridiculous argument. But sometimes people say, well, God is more righteous and holy than God is loving and merciful and caring. Well, that's kind of ridiculous to try to pull one attribute is more important than the other, because God is perfect in all of his attributes. And what's interesting in the Bible is that we see it come out. And in the book of Hosea, we see God's judgment because he's a holy, righteous judge. We see that. Hosea, that's his preaching. He's trying to wake the people up. He said, come on, wake up. Don't you see your hypocrisy? Don't you see your spiritual adultery? And so this object lesson of him and his wife, I'm sure that got some attention. But more than that, he keeps preaching this. And yet, throughout it, God shows his mercy to them. And so if you look at these passages, the ones on the left in black are the judgment. I think the ones on the right are in red. And those are places where I see that God is showing mercy. And you can go through and look at this, but we find that God will forgive us, even of the sin of hypocrisy, even for the sin of idolatry. He'll forgive us. 1 John chapter 1, written to God's children, written to believers. Verse 9, we've all memorized this probably. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to go on and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's mercy towards his children. I believe that we see God fully merciful and yet fully holy. In fact, I don't think he could be truly holy if he was not merciful. And I don't think he could be truly merciful if he was not righteous and holy. The two build each other up. In Hosea, we see that God expects his people then to come to him as holy people. But we also see that he expects to give them mercy. And he promises to redeem them and to redeem us when we repent and come to him. God's promises of restoration in this book are not an act of hypocrisy. In fact, they're the opposite. It shows his true love for us. So that's God's love. As we wrap it up, there's a part of this passage I really wanted to get to called where Hosea talks about fallow ground. Again, his contemporary prophet, his peer in Judah, Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah also talks about, is Isaiah or Jeremiah talks about breaking up fallow ground as well. But in chapter 10, we've seen the sin of immorality, we've seen hypocrisy, and with both of these sins, that of the immoral stuff and that of hiding things, we often don't see it in our own lives. We see sin in general, but especially those two kinds of sins, we see it in everybody else's lives. But we're blind to our own. We do it on purpose, and we're so good at it, we almost forget that we have it there. The people of Israel, they were unaware of how far away they really were from God. They thought, we're making sacrifices, we must be doing pretty good. They thought, we're doing these outward signs, we must be pretty good. And they didn't realize that wasn't what God was wanting. As we read in chapters 4 and 6, God is wanting a heart, a relationship. He wants them to show his mercy rather than just, you know, outward sacrifices. And so Hosea actually tells them in chapter 10, verse 12, he says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Fallow ground is ground that should be farmed, ground that sometimes maybe was plowed and ready to be farmed, but it never got planted. And so it sits there fallow, shallow of the rich stuff it needs in it, lacking any kind of fruit-bearing vegetables or seeds in it, and it's vacant, and it needs some work. It needs to be plowed up. Well, we also need to go through and break up the fallow ground in our lives in order to seek God. And we can do this not by just doing good things, but by getting rid of the wrong things. To grow the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we have to prepare our hearts. Those of you who have gardens or do farming, you know what this is about. Even if you just have a flower bed that you tend to, what happens if you just leave that flower bed alone? Come look at some of my flower beds and you'll see what happens. It grows over with everything except for flowers. And especially if they're the kind of flowers you have to plant year after year or something. But weeds come out. The soil is hardened and almost feels rocky, and sometimes rocks do appear that washes away the good topsoil, and just the rocks are left, and only the weeds and yucky stuff grow up. So what do you have to do? You have to prepare it. Now, you know, if you go to make a garden and maybe you just want to tear up part of your yard and there's grass and weeds or whatever there, you don't just go and say, oh, okay, I'm going to go to the store and buy all these different seeds and I'm just going to go plop, here's a couple tomato seeds and here's, you know, some cabbage and here's some, you know, eggplant and tomatoes and, or what, I already said tomato, I don't know, okra, whatever you like to eat, you know, just a little bit of everything. I just threw them all out there. Maybe you just take it all in your hand, kind of, whew, all right, there's my garden, all right, and we're good. And like, no, you're not going to get a garden from that. You're going to be lucky if any of those seeds do anything. What do you have to do? You got to till it up. And you got to remove the other vegetation, the weeds and the bad stuff. You got to take it out. You got to take out the rocks, the weeds. You got to plow it and till it so that it's soft. And you might have to add fertilizer to it. And you might have to add water to it. And then you cautiously, you plant the different seeds that you want to grow, and you keep tending to it. And what Hosea is saying is you need to plow up the fallow ground. You still have that bad ground. It hasn't even been broken up yet. Don't be throwing in these supposed righteous good works when you don't have the right heart with God. You need to first accept that God has rescued, you need to be rescued by God. In the New Testament, we talk about salvation, about Jesus Christ paying the price for us. In the Old Testament, they look forward to Messiah, that he would do that. And so you have to believe that the Christ, the anointed one, who we know is Jesus Christ, that he has sacrificed himself. For them, they were saying would sacrifice. For us, we say he has sacrificed himself for us. And you have to accept that grace that God gives. And then ask God to weed out the things in your life. And this is not easy. It takes a lot of prayer for God to just open your eyes to your sin, because we're blind to it so much. And to see, every time we see sin, to break it up, take it out, repent of it. That means to change, to give it to God. That means you confess it, you forsake it, to repent of it, you turn from it. And so we need to confess and forsake our sin, turn to God and replace it. Just like once you clean out your garden area, you got to keep cleaning the weeds out, but you got to put the vegetables in. And so we got to replace it with good godly habits from the Word of God. That's how you have fruit, spiritual fruit that you bear. That's how Israel had done it in the past, but they were not doing it at this point. And so sin is very addictive, and it will take a lot of prayer and a lot of God's power in your life to break up fallow ground, to repent of it, to confess it, to forsake it. So in conclusion, let's look at three quick questions as we wrap this all up then. All right, number one, do you see your need for God's help and forgiveness in your life? If you say, I don't really need any help, guess what you're doing? You're falling in the same trap as the Israelites. When your will is weak, when you feel yourself being tempted and you know you're weak, what do you turn to? Do you turn to an ungodly friend? Do you turn to television? Do you turn to the internet? Do you turn to a dirty magazine? Do you turn to food or drink? Or do you turn to the Bible and maybe godly friends and accountability? And then lastly, if you're really struggling whether or not you have hypocrisy, how do you judge others and how do you judge yourself? Are you harder on others than you are yourself? I think that's key in being a hypocrite. I'll ask the musicians to come forward as we get ready to close out here. But it's interesting, if you look with me real quickly here, the last verse, Hosea 14, the very last verse, verse 9, it's the last verse of the book. Here's Hosea pouring his heart out. He says this, verse 9, he says, "Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein." Even in the closing, the prophet Hosea gives two ways to live: God's ways or the way of the world. Which will you choose today? Maybe you're here and you need to accept the Christ. You need to accept what Jesus has done for you, for your life. Maybe you need to have a relationship with God. Maybe you're a Christian and you've done that and you really meant it. You've truly accepted Christ, and you need to repent of something that's holding you back from living for him. Maybe you've claimed to be a Christian, but you never had a personal relationship. It was all about the outward, or you had a false Jesus that you were worshiping because it wasn't the Jesus of the Bible or the God of the Bible, and you need to accept the truth of God. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't put it off. Don't cover it. Don't bury it. We had a lot of different animals growing up, and we had a lot of reptiles, and Jill has let me have mice and spiders and all kinds of different pets, but she won't let me have reptiles. And one of our largest reptiles was a ball python that got to be maybe 4 foot long or something. And we had to feed it mice and eventually rats. And I remember one time my little brother, Luke, who's a missionary in Africa, he felt worse about this stuff. I never thought about it. He said, "Don't you ever feel bad when we're buying mice to feed the snake?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "Does it make you feel bad like the way they send it home with us?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I guess you're right." Well, you go and you'd pick out the mice that I don't really pick them out. I just say, "Give me whatever." You know, I feel bad, being the hand of fate saying this one's going to die or whatever. But just give me just whatever. Just randomly pick X amount of mice for me. And they would take them out, and they'd put them in this little cardboard box that was made to look like a house, and it had like a little peak on it, a little handle, and it said, "Thanks for taking me to my new home." And Luke said, "Doesn't that make you feel bad?" I said, "Yeah, I guess I do feel like a little bit of a hypocrite." But the sad thing about that, that's what Satan does with sin, okay? He gets us clothed in hypocrisy that we don't see our sin. And we think we're getting a new home. We think we're getting good stuff. Israel thought things are good. King Jeroboam's got us on the right way. Who cares that we're not doing the commandments of God? We're doing our own commandments for God. We're making it better. And in reality, we're headed towards the great serpent, Satan himself. We're on a slide, a downward slope, just following him. We still have mice in our house, even though they're not pets right now.